So hopefully this has been recorded. So this is continuing on from the other two sections and the final talking about submission. I've said previously that submission, one description is shown only when your will chooses to serve another's choice. And until that point, it's only mutual coincidence. And it's meant to be a challenging statement. It's meant to be a statement which is massively out there to make you think about things. And I'm actually going to reverse how I'm looking at this. I'm going to start with the end part of this passage. And it's recorded in Matthew chapter 26. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, a second time he went and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them again asleep, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate act of submission to the Father's will. He quite clearly says and has it recorded. And of course, no one's there at the time when he actually says these words. So he obviously thought it was important enough to communicate this, to be recorded for us, to see that Jesus submitted his will to what the Father's choice was. There's a part of the passage here at the end where it says in verse 19, "So Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison." Now this is a tricky passage, and there's all sorts of different ways of interpreting it, but I'll give you where I'm going with. Feel free to disagree with me and we'll discuss it later. When you were elected or you became the king or the emperor or whatever it was, one of the things you would do is you would go on a royal tour. You would go around your realm and you would declare what has happened. Now, in the days of the internet, it's all just done like that, isn't it? We know instantly what's going on. We can see it happening. But of course, in the days of the Roman Empire, and until we have instant communication like we do now, you have to actually go and proclaim what's going on. You have to let people know the change which has taken place. And in the same fashion, we see what Jesus is doing here is proclaiming the realm that he has. He's going and showing to those who are disobedient. He's going and showing the justice of who he was. He's showing now, because of the death and what we'll discover, the resurrection, that the authority and power of the living God has now conquered sin. And he manifests that and tells that to those who are in final judgment. And what that means for us is we can work from a position of victory and do not have to exist in a position of timidity. Because the spiritual realm, as much as we often don't see it, the spiritual realm is the permanent realm. And Jesus has changed it by his death and his resurrection. And that change is permanent. And that change means we serve the victorious Christ. Jesus submits his will to the Father, overcomes sin, proclaims that to those who were disobedient in the past, and declares the new kingdom to all the spiritual realms. Well, we see that it's describing that the flood was an example of punishment. It was also a sense of baptism, not for the ones who drowned, but for the ones who survived. The eight who went through this flood water came out the other side and were convinced of the truth of who God was. Well, in the same way, the Bible here in 1 Peter alludes to the fact that baptism is a way which we can demonstrate to people what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. The act of baptism is a practical demonstration of aiming towards the life of glory which we are hoping for. We acknowledge in baptisms that we are united with our risen Saviour. And whilst I think it's important for every Christian to preach it, of course, as a Baptist church, this becomes a fundamental for us. It's a fundamental way of demonstrating. It doesn't say it saves you. Jesus Christ did that. What baptism does is it demonstrates the practical thing of what spiritually has changed within inside you. So one thing I want to challenge us on, if you haven't been baptized but you're a believer in Jesus Christ, rethink that. Because it's a great way to demonstrate to people what it really means to be a believer in Jesus, to acknowledge what you've gone through, to have those sins being removed. Going backwards still in this passage, the famous part about 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have within your heart, but to do so with love and peace. The only accusation that should ever be brought against a Christian is that we have our hope. Blooming Christians, too darn hopeful. Have you taken the time to think of the hope that you have in your heart? Have you taken the time to give consideration for the blessings that God has put upon you and why you have a different world to look forward to, even in the midst of the fact we have ridiculous situations going on all around our globe? It says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have within your heart. If you ever get the privilege of going abroad and people have a chat to you and they say, where are you from? Oh, from Australia. What's it like? I mean, what would your answer be? How would you describe Australia to people? What would you start chatting about first? What would be important? I mean, we acknowledge that within Australia, the states vie for each other a little bit, don't they? I mean, occasionally the other states will sort of rub on each other slightly. Would that be the first thing you'd go? Australia, what's it like? Well, there's a bunch of Queenslanders there. Sorry, mate. Is that what you first start by trying to encourage people? No. You'd start talking about the wonderful parts of Australian character, wouldn't you? You'd kind of say all the great things that people do. I mean, it's a real blessing, Altona. Wonderful place to live. Talk about the freedoms that we have. Talk about the opportunities you get to see people, that the places you get to wander. The weather. Sometimes. Actually saying that, I mean, I got to go walking in the mist one time. I loved it. I hadn't got to do that for years. So it all depends what you like. But what would be your answer to describe to people why you love Australia? What would be the hope that you'd explain to people and say, well, you should come and visit. It's a great place. I won't quote the ad. It didn't work. But you tell people about the hope that you had. You wouldn't need to think about it really too much, would you? Because you just experience it. And the same should be true for the reality of a living Christian who's experienced the kingdom of God. We shouldn't have to kind of go, oh yeah, being in the kingdom of God, well, yeah, it's a bit tricky, isn't it? I have to do things. No, you should be talking about the hope that you have. I do genuinely hope with this illustration you love living in Australia. Otherwise, it's kind of sunk the whole thing. But assuming you like living in Australia, we should love being in the kingdom of God, and we should acknowledge that hope we have of being in the kingdom of God, and we should easily be wanting to tell people of all the things about why being in the kingdom of God is such an encouraging thing to do. I was on a train one time, very new Christian. I'd joined Christian Union, and we'd gone off to a bowling at one of the places, and we're coming back on the train, and there was two people chatting. And they were bagging out Christians no matter what. Well, Christians are this rubbish, Christians are that rubbish. Me being a brand new Christian, so I was a little more skeptical about talking out loud than I am now. Thankfully, the head of our Christian Union, he didn't care. He just turned around and said, "Have you actually met Christians?" Which caught them off guard to start with. He said, "And I'm a believer." He said, "All these people around you here are believers. We're all from Christian Union. Can we talk to you about what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ?" And off he went for the next 25 minutes with the captured audience and explained what it means. Now, Warren Wiersbe says, we must be sure that our lives back up our defense. Peter did not suggest that Christians argue with lost people, but rather that we present to the unsaved an account of what we believe and why we believe it in a loving manner. A person convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. It's a great little phrase. You can't batter people into the kingdom of God. Never going to work. But you can present why you believe. And in this strange little world we have today where your opinion is equal as my opinion, we always need to remember our opinion is as equal as your opinion. And as long as you present it as that, you can say, you might not want to agree with this, but this is how I've experienced Jesus Christ. No one can argue with it on that. It's all how you phrase the intro. But then explain what it is. And hopefully you will be talking about the great things about being in the kingdom of God. Because it goes on to say, or actually it started by saying, you should become peacemakers. Peter takes the idea of loving your enemy and turns it into a practical reality and says that we should become peacemakers. Now, so far we've been told to submit to the kings, the emperors. We've been told to submit to our masters if we were slaves. Wives, we've been told to submit to our husbands. And husbands, we've been told to so look after our wives that they will do nothing but want to submit because we're worthy of being submitted to. And then he says we need to submit to one another. And you see, you can't even do the first ones if you can't do the last one, which says submit to one another. And that's what we should be as believers in Jesus Christ. And whilst we should submit to one another as Christians all over the world, it very specifically comes down to Altona Baptist Church. We should be encouraging and helping one another, submitting to one another. We should be becoming peacemakers, first of all in our own church, but then to other people around. And that should be the example that the church should be demonstrating. The commitment that people see of how Christians react and interact with one another should cause people to ask and say, what is it you've got that makes you want to gather and be together with one another? Why have you got that sense of hope when so many others are so despondent? And you go, ah, my friend, it's because of a Jewish carpenter called Jesus. Let me tell you what he did and how he changed my life. Isn't that good? You haven't told them they're wrong in anything. You just said, let me tell you about what he did and how he changed my life. I knew one guy, he used to go and sit on a bench. And he used to say, I'd like to talk to you about a friend of mine. Do you want to hear about a friend of mine? People would all go, yep. And he goes, right, this is my friend. And he'd just talk to them about Jesus. And they'd already said yes by that point. Talked about the hope. Our community of faith here at Altona Baps should be such that people go, why do you want to gather and what's so important? And we should be able to say why it's important, not just to believe personally that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, but that I want to interact with other people who are equally as saved as I am, because we are equally sinners declared saints, and we want to be around each other because that brings the kingdom of God. Tells us, if we submit ourselves, if we give everything to the Lord, he answers our prayers because he protects the just and the good, but he will not hear the wicked and evil. Do you really believe your prayers are being answered? I encourage you, write them down. I prayed this, it was answered here, because we have short memories, it's just the way we are. But put a prayer diary down. Has God become your rock and your justice? Does God rule your thoughts and emotions? Because our emotions can often try to take over our will and run us off to one side. But we have got to put our will in place and say, because God told me, I will do this, terrifying as it might be. Submission is shown when you take your will and choose to serve another's choice. But often, it's hard work. It's hard work to do that, which is why we need to say, Lord, help us. Submission is a practical outworking showing obedience in love and humility, honoring God's will. It causes the question of why we are different to be asked and allows the answer, because of the hope of Jesus Christ, to be given and proved. So these are the thoughts I'd like to leave you with, but I want to leave you with what I thought was a lovely illustration to make this idea of what a community of faith can do when it acts to submit itself to one another, to God's will, and to the people in the community around, and the difference it can make. And so I'm going to just flick on a screen here and go down to the first photo. There we are, it worked. That's Sister Barbara Hughes. In New Orleans about 15 years ago, when Hurricane Katrina hit, most of New Orleans, if we recall, for those of us who are around at that time, will remember that New Orleans has got completely submerged and all sorts of problems. And whilst New Orleans didn't start when it was initially settled to be affected as much by the water, the way they've developed it, sadly, has made it more susceptible to when flooding comes. And so what happened was there was a convent, and unfortunately during that first time the bottom floor of a three-story convent got hit and flooded. Well, there weren't many people serving at the convent, but what they decided to do was take all the savings they'd got, everything for their future, to try and fix the convent. And so they did that. And it had only been opened and refixed for a matter of months because, sadly, fire caught up in the top part of the convent of the third one. And then, to put the fire out, the amount of water they needed to use destroyed the second level. So to say that the sisters were having a hard time is an understatement. Well, whilst that had been going on, after the flooding, New Orleans had set its various minds at work to say, what do we do? How do we solve the problems? And one of the problems they had is they'd got rid of all the areas which acted like a flood barrier. Now, one of the interesting things with the wetlands that we have here is that's what happens, is that water can flood in, it gets absorbed all the way around, and then as it can drop back out again. Amsterdam has made a speciality in finding places where you catch water when it floods in, hold it, and then when they recede, it slowly drops them back out. And so, of course, everybody here sent their greatest minds from New Orleans, and they sent their great minds over to the Netherlands to try and find out how they did it. And they came back with this idea that we need to find spaces to capture water. Even to the point of what they would do is, if you had a house which is backing onto a place which is going to flood, they'd put a tiny box, sometimes only about the size of a shoebox, into your house. So water could flood in there, be held, and then as it dropped back down, slowly release out. What they're trying to do is they're trying to find new ways to do this. And so the nuns decided that they would take their 25 acres and give it to New Orleans. They didn't sell it. They didn't sell it for development. They rented it out to New Orleans Council for the huge, huge sum of $1 a year, with the idea that it could be taken up by this gentleman who would design the whole place and change it into a floodwater trap. And that's what they've done. And so they've taken what was a house of God, and they realized that they couldn't look after it again, and they've surrendered their home. They've surrendered everything that they were there about, because from their mind, they were doing what they actively had always aimed to do. The motto of this particular group of nuns was, coming from the Gospel of John, that all may be one. The sisters saw this verse as a directive to not live cloistered, but to the active neighbors in the city. So they set up a school for the young and an assisted living facility for the old. They protested gun violence in New Orleans. They joined local civil rights marches during the 1960s and peace marches during the Vietnam War in the 1970s. They protested the death penalties, and the sisters' activism achieved global renown after one of them, Sister Helen Prejean, wrote about her prison work in the best-selling book Dead Man Walking. While other religious orders sequestered themselves in quiet contemplation, the Sisters of St. Joseph were different. They moved out into the world. And so this is a wonderful community of faith which has been touching their local community for many, many years. But at the final time, when their numbers had dropped down and the age was rising and they had faced all these types of things, they thought to themselves, how can we sacrifice ourselves? How can we sacrifice what we would like in favor of what God would like? The author of this particular article says, the beginning of the Christian story is an act of sacrifice for salvation. The sisters want to embody that for the city, as would be with most Christians. The sister's quote was here, it's not that anything miraculous ever happened here, she said. We just want to be good neighbors. This is a community of faith which has submitted its will to that of God, so the glory of the kingdom of God can be shown, and that they spoke about the hope that they have, such that they blessed their community, so these floodwaters will never have the same impact again. This is an incredible way that Christians demonstrate who Christ is. Kind of encourages to think in the same manners. Thank you.